Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, our great and glorious God, we thank you for your word of truth. And may your word of truth be upon every heart here as we gather before you to worship, as we gather before you hungry, longing to be fed. May your word of truth stand forever, that your church may do valiantly in this world, as we've just sung, and do valiantly in terms of growing in our faith, growing in our trust in you, and growing in our daily reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work. May you instruct our hearts, Father. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me to Luke 23. Luke 23, verses 26 through 49. And then we will turn to Esther chapter 6 and 7 for the text. This is the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' And they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Then to Esther chapter 6. Esther 6, verse 14, reading through 7, verse 10, and the text, verses 7 through 10 of chapter 7. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We also turn to Lord's Day 16 in the back of our Psalter hymnals. This is on page 23 in the back of the Psalter hymnals. We will read these questions and answers responsively. Question 40. Why did Christ have to go all the way to death? Because God's justice and truth demand it. Only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Question 41. Why was He buried? His burial testifies that He really died. Question 42. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death does not pay the debt of our sins. Rather, it puts an end to our sinning and is our entrance into eternal life. Question 43. What further advantage do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? Through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, and buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to Him. And question 44, why does the creed add, "He descended into hell"? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Thus far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember Haman from several weeks ago, Haman the Agagite, who tried to destroy the Christ by destroying God's people. Haman had set himself up against Mordecai in this feud, this battle of pride, this battle of image, prestige. Haman wanted to be worshipped, and Mordecai said, "I don't worship anybody but God, and you're not Him, so I'm not going to bow down to you." That's Haman's bee in his bonnet, so to speak. And he goes after Mordecai. But the problem with Haman is that his battle is not against Mordecai, per se, but against Mordecai's God. And so this text in Esther 7 tells you very clearly what happens to people who try to trample on God's people. Tells you, shows you what happens to people who try to rebel against God unrepentantly. It also tells you that there are consequences for sin. Haman is sad, he's dejected, he's utterly humiliated, he returns home, he starts whining to his wife and his friends. Oh, this Mordecai is going to, he gets all the robe and the prestige, and the king was nice to him, and he's not nice to me, and I should be getting that, all of that fanfare and everything that Haman, or that Mordecai gets. He goes mourning with his head covered, it says in Esther 6. His wife and his friends are afraid at the news. They say in Esther 6, verse 13, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And indeed, that is what happens to Haman. Haman faces death in this text, and it is, first of all, a deserved death. In verses 7 and 8, after all of his sobbing and his whining, Haman gets this invitation from Queen Esther to come to a banquet. It's just the king and Esther and Haman. So pretty important. Nobody else has been invited. This isn't a regular after-dinner party, rubbing shoulders with the who's who in the Susa capital. This is just the king and the queen and Haman. So something important must have happened. Something good must be coming to Haman. What an honor that he should be invited to the feast. So they're feasting on the first day, and it lasts all day, by the way. And the king says to the queen, tell me what you want. What's your request? Up to half of my kingdom, and I'll give it to you. And the queen says, if it pleases the king, and if you will spare my life, and if you will grant my request, please wait till tomorrow. We'll have a banquet again tomorrow, and then I'll tell you. So, the second day of feasting. And the king asks this question again. What is your request? What is it that you would like? What may I grant you? Up to half of my kingdom, tell me. What is your request? And she says to the king, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish. We have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. And then she asks that the one who has done that be destroyed. The king responds and he's angry, not angry at Esther, but he's angry at what has happened to her and her people. Who is this? He says, who is the one who would dare to do this? She points her finger at Haman, the wicked Haman. And Haman's face falls. And there's anxiety now in his heart. He's been caught red-handed right before the king. He's threatened her life and the life of the Jews. So the king gets angry, storms out into the palace garden, gets some air. He's got to do some thinking. Haman's one of his nobles. The kind of rich, important guy whose servants have servants. He's powerful. What's the king going to do? You got so many few friends as a Persian king as it is. Now he's got to make a decision. While he's out there, he's thinking about it. Haman decides he needs to plead for his life. He needs to beg for his life. He sees doom coming. So he falls upon the couch where Esther is to beg for his life. Another bad move on Haman's part. He should have gone to Mordecai. He should have left, should have gone to Mordecai and begged Mordecai for his life. He should have asked the Lord for forgiveness. Not Esther. So not only has Haman now put himself in danger by getting caught by the king in this attempt to annihilate the Jews, but now he's made things worse by dishonoring the queen. King comes in, he's still angry, he's been doing a soul search, as it were, in the palm trees in the palace garden. He comes in, and what does he see? He sees this wicked Haman laying on the couch with his queen. That's the king's queen. Not only is it against social etiquette to approach the queen, it's against Persian law. You know there's a reason why all the king's servants were eunuchs? There's a reason why all of Esther's attendants were eunuchs?
No other man other than the king or those appointed servants could approach the queen. She is an untouchable in the kingdom. And there's Haman laying on her couch. So the king, in his wrath and in his anger, he says, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? And then at the end of verse 8 it says, as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. I love that part of the verse. As the word left his mouth. You know what that means? That means the servants were standing there with a cloth or a shroud or some black blanket to put over Haman's face. They knew judgment was coming. They were anticipating it. As the word left the king's mouth, they covered his face in shame and in judgment because they knew it was over for him. There's no debate. There's no discussion. There's no jury. There's no evidence. Here's exhibit A. Here's exhibit B. Just judgment. It's immediate. There are immediate consequences for Haman for what he's done. It's a little bit like the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve take the fruit, they eat of it. Right? Eve takes it off the tree, she eats of it, she gives to her husband, he eats of it. And what's their response? Well, in Genesis 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both were opened, they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There's no debate there either. There's no discussion. There's no jury. There's no exhibit A. They were so ashamed of their own sin. They knew they did something wrong. They felt the guilt upon themselves that immediately they go to try to cover themselves. There are immediate consequences for sin. There's no debate with God about sin. There's no discussion. You break the law, you break the law. And when his law is broken, God's honor is trampled, just like King Ahasuerus' honor is trampled, just as Esther's honor is trampled. Judgment comes swift and righteously, comes quickly and it comes justly. The law is either kept entirely or it's broken. You either love God completely or you break trust with Him. And we talk about the importance of growing in our faith, of an intense and more intense look at Christ and what He's done. But a growth in faith is also a growth in your ability to recognize your sins when it happens. An ability to see more and more ungodly and unhealthy behavior in your life, ungodly thoughts and desires and emotions, that perception of yours would grow. That's also part of growing in faith. That even the jots and the tittles, right? Jesus said, not one iota, not one jot of the law shall pass away. That we'd be able to see the jots and the tittles in our own lives. That we come to confess them, that we feel shame about them, that we feel guilty about them. That we understand that there are consequences for sin. Rather than trying to justify ungodly and unhealthy behavior. If Haman had been given an opportunity to defend himself, what would he have said? Would he be waxed eloquent to the king about his honorable intentions? What honorable intentions? He was planning genocide. He was going to annihilate the Jewish people. He was going to put Mordecai on a gallows and hang him there as an example. It's all selfish and proud motives. How could Haman have explained himself in the incident on the couch? Would he talk there about his intentions? I wasn't trying to do anything, King. I was begging for my life. Would it have mattered? Because he's gone against the honor of the king's queen. And he broke Persian protocol. Well, what defense can you offer for your sins? Say, I didn't mean to. Or I didn't know, I wasn't sure. I'll try to make sure it doesn't happen again. That doesn't cut it. And even if you could make sure that it didn't happen again, you still did it at least once. The sin is still there and it still needs to be paid for. You see the vengeance of Ahasuerus in this passage, his anger. He rose angrily, he's full of wrath, he comes in, he's angry at Haman, he causes him to be judged. Deals later with his servants and gets him hanged. He's angry, there's vengeance there. Well, that is just but a picture, a glimpse of what God's wrath is when His honor is trampled. It's but a glimpse of how God takes very seriously His law and His honor and His respectability. It shows you a little glimpse of what God's justice and truth demand. They demand that death be paid. The wages of sin is death. Just as He promised Adam in the garden, you will surely die. Sin has consequences. Haman's fears would soon be realized. His wife and his friends had predicted that he would fall before Mordecai, and indeed that is what happens. And how convenient for everybody, except Haman, that the gallows are still there, that they had been built. The punishment was already in place. Haman was going to put Mordecai up there in all of his pride. Several weeks ago when we were in Esther, I said also, he planned the day of Mordecai's death and the annihilation of the Jews on the 13th day of the first month. You remember what I said about that day? The 13th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar is Passover. Haman, in all of his pride, is going to try to annihilate God's people on the very day that they exult, rejoice, and remember God's redemption. That the Lamb of the Passover, the blood of the Lamb was painted on the doorposts. The angel of death passes over all of the houses in Goshen and then sets God's people free. And Haman tries to destroy the people on that day of redemption. His fight was not with Mordecai, but with the living Christ. Haman is sentenced to death on those same gallows. So he deserves the death, but it's also now a cursed death. The law of God says in Deuteronomy, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. That's Deuteronomy 21. Verses 22 and 23. It's easy to remember with the numbers. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. A man hanged is cursed by God. Haman is cursed by God. His death is a cursed death. This bringer of death that he was, he met his own end on the very gallows that he had built to kill Mordecai. And Haman suffered his own curse on those gallows. There's no redemption for Haman. Did he have faith in the Messiah to come? Was his hope and assurance in the God of the Bible? He wanted to bring down that cursed death on Mordecai. And God brings down the cursed death on Haman. Hell is what everyone who rejects Christ will face forever, which is an eternal separation from God, which is what Christ experienced on the cross because of our sin. He suffered that separation from God for us. His death on the cross is many things, and if not the least of them, a call to faith and repentance. Repent and believe. Because if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you're not sorrowful or troubled over your sins, if you think that the justice and the truth of God are just exaggerated doctrines, or that at the end of the day, God simply turns a blind eye to sin and ignores it and doesn't deal with it, then let me be one to assure you, God is not mocked. God is not trifled with. God is not ignored. The anguish and the torment of hell is waiting. It is just waiting for unrepentant and rebellious people. The gallows of Haman and the curse of that death is a reality. It's a reality you don't want to face.
It's a reality you don't want to experience. There's another reality. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith and your trust on Jesus Christ. That is a reality that needs to be your reality. That needs to be part of your everyday life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Haman was a bringer of death. So is sin. And sin tries to bring its death into your life, to overwhelm you with it. And sin and death meet its own end on the cross of Christ. Death dies on the cross. Death tried to hold Christ on the cross and couldn't. Death tried to hold Christ in the grave and couldn't. That's the power of God. Death tries to hold you in the grave too. And it can't. It cannot. It will not. Because of the power and the grace of Almighty God through Jesus Christ. That's what He did on the cross. Took all the power of death and destroyed it. Sin meets its end at the cross. And you'd think perhaps, and it seems that the Jews of Jesus' day did think this, you'd think that Jesus would defeat death by His life. Shouldn't He have lived on this earth forever? Shouldn't Jesus have continued to do miracles and preach and teach and bring healing and restoration to people? Well, He does hurt death with His life. Certainly He fought against it His entire life. But He finally, ultimately, defeats death by His own death. Paul quotes that passage from Deuteronomy 21:22-23. Paul quotes that passage in Galatians 3. A person hanged on a tree is cursed by God. Well, he quotes that to tell you, to tell the church, Jesus underwent a cursed death. He hung on a tree. And He was cursed by God because of our sins. The nature of sin and death is separation. In death, you have a separation of body and soul. The body goes to the grave, the soul ascends into heaven. What Christ suffered was more than that. He suffered a separation from God Himself. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Why have You separated Me from Yourself? Why have You created this rift? Not because of Jesus' sins. He didn't have any sins. He's innocent. The separation, the rift comes because of our sins. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Christ's death was physical and spiritual. And He suffered, as the Catechism says, unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. God sent His marvelous Son to take that punishment. That punishment. Unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. The gallows that had been set up for you, so to speak, didn't take you. The cross that should have been your cross became His cross. God's justice and truth demanded Christ's sacrifice. Which is why question and answer 40 says, only the death of God's Son could pay for our sin. Our death doesn't do it, but Christ does. Christ's humiliation does not end with His death. Haman's humiliation ended with his death. Christ's humiliation does not end with His death. He was also buried. Why dead and buried? Why is that in our creed? Why is that here now in our confession in the Heidelberg Catechism? Well, the thought of the whole of Scripture is that God's justice and His truth must be satisfied. God's justice demands payment for sin, and the truth of God's Word must be fulfilled. Christ does both of those. He comes as the one only sacrifice for sin, the final payment. He comes as the
the thing that was signified by all of those Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices. So God's justice is satisfied. And the truth of God's Word said, I will send a Redeemer. I will send a Savior. I will send a Messiah. The Holy One of Israel dwells in your midst. And Jesus comes in our midst as the promised Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, and lays His life down as the final sacrifice in total perfection and total submission. Right at the end of this passage in Esther 7, verse 10, the wrath of the king abated. The wrath of the king abated. Haman is hanged, and King Ahasuerus, all of his wrath, all of his anger against Haman goes. His justice has been satisfied. The word of King Ahasuerus has been fulfilled, as it were, when he judged Haman to death. Well, the death of Christ satisfies God's wrath and God's justice, satisfies the Word of God, and the wrath of the King is abated. As we read in Psalm 103 this morning for our assurance of pardon, He does not keep His anger forever. He will not always chide. He does not deal with us according to our sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. The wrath of the King is abated. The wrath of God is abated. That's why there's so much comfort for you in this. Why does the creed add, He descended into hell? To assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. The wrath of the king is abated. And what happens to Esther and Mordecai and the Jews? Remember all that persecution that was set against them? The day of annihilation? It's all gone. It's all gone. In fact, Mordecai is now going to rise up in the Persian kingdom as a governor. He's going to have power. All of Haman's house, now it all got handed over to Esther. The servants, the houses, the goods, the possessions, all of it. God's people, not only are they not annihilated, but now they're lifted up. They are lifted up. The persecution is gone. The threat of genocide, the threat of annihilation is now gone because the king's wrath has been abated. But that doesn't change the fact that even Esther and Mordecai and all those Jews, they would die one day. They would physically die one day. Years from now, perhaps. We don't know how old they lived, how long they lived. But they would one day face physical death because though they are released here, though they are saved here from destruction, they're still sinners. And they still face that consequence of death. You will surely die. The difference is in the nature of the death. It's not you will surely die eternally. It is you will surely die physically. But in Christ you will live eternally. Mordecai and Esther would die one day. And you will too. And I will too. And you have loved ones that have passed away. So what is that death? What do we understand by that? How do you understand that? Put that into your thinking. Why do we still have to die? Well, your death does not pay for your sins. Rather, it marks the end of your sinning and your entrance into eternal life. Jesus says in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Christ has destroyed the power of death by His death. Death is no longer your executioner. Death is your servant. Death is your slave. Do you imagine that picture of the executioner in medieval times? He's got the black cloth on his head with the two holes for his eyes so he can see, and he's carrying an axe. Or he's carrying the noose. Or he put it into more current picture, the guy who's going to pull the switch on the electric chair. Imagine that executioner. Instead of pulling the switch, instead of raising the axe, he's dragging the death row inmate out of the chair, back down the hall, death row, to an open door. You're free. You're free. Condemnation isn't yours anymore. A pardon has been issued. And you walk out that door into the sunlight. Death is your servant. It doesn't have any power over you. It has no strength over you. It cannot do with you what it wants to do. But instead, it is put at your service to usher you into eternal life. It's the way to pass from this life to new life. It's the one opening the door into heavenly glory. What other comfort is there for believers? What other comfort is there for you who have lost loved ones? And perhaps they suffered. Perhaps they had pain. Perhaps they were anxious. They had torment, either of soul or of body. What is their condition now? There's no more pain. There's no more suffering. And what tormented your loved one the most in their life? Wasn't it their sin? They don't sin anymore. They don't have sin anymore. It's not there. It's gone. They have passed from death into life. And their death was a servant to them, a servant to them so that they no longer sin. Their greatest anguish, their greatest suffering, their greatest torment has passed. It's gone. Believers live and die in the comfort of 1 Corinthians 15. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, which is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. Or as the Catechism summarizes it, through Christ's death, our old selves are crucified, put to death, buried with Him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may dedicate ourselves as an offering of gratitude to Him. Do you believe Jesus Christ? Do you believe the freedom from death in His death? Are you dedicated? Are you dedicated in your life to offer yourselves in gratitude to Him? Amen.